As you all know, in the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire stretched over all of Europe, a good bit of the Middle East and North Africa. And in the past centuries, there's been times when kings and emperors tried to recapture what was the old Roman Empire. At a certain point in history, the Pope was not just the leader of the church, he was also the leader of the central part of what is now the country of Italy. And in order for some of these rulers to recapture the whole peninsula of Italy, they had to capture Rome and everything that was held by the Holy Father. Well, Napoleon Bonaparte, just like Adolf Hitler, was born and raised a Catholic, but wasn't really a very good one. And on this occasion, he wanted to recapture the empire for himself, had to go into Rome, and he arrested the Holy Father. He boldly exclaimed to the Pope, he says, "I'm going to destroy your church." The Pope looked back at him, straight in the face, and said, "If the bishops and priests can't do it, what makes you think that you can destroy the church?" And he was absolutely right. Because we know throughout the history of our church, we've had some very holy popes and not very holy. Good bishops and not quite so good. Good priests and not quite so good. And yet the church remains. The church will not be destroyed by its leaders from the inside or by its oppressors from the outside. As Christ said, "This is my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it." So it stands to reason then that Jesus would choose of his apostles human beings who were not exactly noted for their holiness or their education, but a different variety of men from different backgrounds of different temperaments and states of holiness to show that this enterprise that we call the faith is not something of human origin but something divine. But that it becomes among us, just like Jesus himself did. As Jesus became a man, so he is incarnate in the church to bring the church to all corners of the world, to bring all flesh to himself, so that he can take it, break it of its sinfulness, to transform it into his own body. That's what Christ does. Despite our weaknesses, he does something profound and miraculous. We look at St. Peter, for example. If you've seen the miniseries Jesus of Nazareth, and we all know, of course, it's in line with the scriptures, that it was St. Andrew, Peter's brother, who discovered Christ first. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. John the Baptist says of Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and tells his disciples to go follow Christ from now on, which Andrew does. Andrew becomes very enamored by what Christ says and does and goes to his brother Peter saying, "You need to come and listen to this man. I think he's the one. He might be the Messiah." Now, Peter is not as religious a man as his brother. He's thinking, "Okay, you chase after every prophet and holy roller. I've got a business to run. I'm a fisherman. I've got a family to feed." He's very realistic about things. Anyway, in the film, we have Andrew bringing Christ to Peter. And Peter's coming in off the sea in his boat, and Jesus is looking very intently with a very solemn face at St. Peter, as though he can see in Christ something deep. And Peter looks back at Christ. He's got the same expression on his face, but Peter looks at Jesus and he says, "What are you staring at?" He doesn't realize who he is as of yet. He's got a very human response. And the same thing with us. Why does Christ look at me? Why does he choose me? Why does he love me? Because he wants to. All he's asking is, will you choose me in return? Will you love me? Will you follow me? At first, I'm sure Peter had the usual reactions. I can't give up everything that I have. But eventually he does. And he becomes not just a fisher on the sea, but a fisher of men. Peter and the other apostles were going to take the gospel and bring it to the people of Israel. From Israel, from the Jewish faith, would come the faith of the ages, the fulfillment that's found in Christ. But who was going to bring the gospel to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, our ancestors, who didn't know about the law of Moses, but lived in the darkness of paganism? Well, God would choose a Jew, who was well educated in the Jewish faith, who could articulate it and develop a theology and bring it to the Gentiles. That man was Paul. To kind of show a parallel with Paul's life, let's look at a young man in the Catholic Church who might be a priest, who's very intelligent, who his bishop says, "You're going to go places. I'm going to educate you. You might become a bishop or even a cardinal one day." Right? This man could be on the fast track, and people had their hopes in him. That was Paul, or Saul as he was known. A brilliant theologian, a great Jewish scholar. He was used not to kill Christians, contrary to popular belief, but he went there as a witness to see if these Jews who were apostatizing from the faith did believe in Christ as the Messiah and gave consent to their death and their martyrdom, as he did with St. Stephen. But then he's got a deep conversion experience. And what happens to him is that he's got to become a tent maker. He's got to provide for himself while preaching the gospel. And not to discredit somebody's profession, but this is like somebody who's going to leave behind a life of prestige and power and influence and have to become basically a mobile home salesman while he's preaching the gospel. Poor and dejected and not very well respected. We oftentimes see pictures or statues of St. Paul as a very powerful figure. He's got the sword as the instrument of his execution. He's got a stern look on his face, and we think he's a great, great, influential kind of person, a big booming voice, when the scriptures tell us otherwise. He's probably like a nerdy kind of fellow, small, skinny, with a little scraggly voice. Didn't impress people when they saw him. His letters were impressive, but his own personage was not. But it's not about Paul, is it? It is about the message. And it's not about Peter either, but it's about the message. It's the message of the gospel. And the same thing with us. It's not about us, but it's about what we're called to live that gospel. We know that like St. Peter and like St. Paul, we have our faults. It's kind of obvious. St. Peter had his foot in his mouth all the time. He said he was going to follow Christ and denied him. And we do the same thing. We all come to church this morning. Why? Because we love God. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. But every one of us well knows that as soon as we leave the doors of this church, temptation is going to come, and we might do something foolish. We might do something sinful. God knows that too. But he never gives up on us, and neither should we give up on him or on ourselves. Even St. Paul realized he had his weaknesses, and he begged God to take his weaknesses and his sins away from him. And God says, "My grace is made perfect in your weakness." It's through weakness that power reaches its perfection. To where St. Paul could say, "It's not I who live, but Christ himself who lives in me." And that we do all things, everything, whether we're eating or drinking or sleeping or resting, all things are done in the name of Christ who strengthens us. That's our life. I mentioned on Good Shepherd Sunday a few weeks back that every one of us is called by Christ to do what these two great men did. That we're called to lead other people to the Lord. That we're called to shepherd other people to Christ by the way that we live our lives. Every one of us is called to martyrdom, maybe not like St. Peter and St. Paul were, but to have to give up something, to die to ourselves and let Christ live in us. And it's not an easy thing, because sometimes we get very accustomed to our personal habits. We get accustomed to our sinfulness sometimes too. We get very stuck on what makes us comfortable and don't always want to be brought out of that comfort zone. But think about this day. Think about the faith that you and I have been given. Think about the responsibility given to Peter and Paul and to us to live that faith. Jesus told Peter, "I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." What are those keys? I think we could say that those keys are what St. Paul described as the things that last forever. The keys of faith, hope, and love. The keys of faith open up all kinds of possibilities. The keys of hope makes us realize that this world in and of itself is not the end, that we belong to something far greater, that we are something far greater, and that God himself is love, and that God cannot and will not die, God cannot and will not be destroyed. If we live in faith, if we live in hope, if we live in love, then we are saved. We have found salvation. We have found God, and we have found our truest selves. So St. Peter could go